Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Christmas 2019 will go down as one of the greatest ever for the McCarthy family. We kind of skipped the presents last year, and we made a decision as a family that we were going to go on a family vacation to the happiest place on earth. Where's the happiest place on earth, you know? Disney World, yeah. Yeah, the happiest place on earth. Yeah, we had it's also the most expensive place on earth, I think. But we had been saving, and we took some of our credit card points and put that toward a hotel. And we skipped the presents and gave our kids like some money for spending when we went to the theme park so they could get their souvenirs. And what's crazy is we've been waiting like 2 or 3 years. We've been talking about this for a while and saving, and we get to Disney World, and that's the week that everything shut down for Corona. So the good news is it's the gift that keeps on giving. So like this year, potentially, or next year, we have like 2 more years, we're going to go back to Disney and redeem our remaining 3-day pass that we have left. But yeah, I learned one thing at Disney last year. Cinderella is a big deal. You know what I'm talking about? Cinderella is a big deal. I'm a boy dad, so we're really not into princesses, I don't think. truth be known, we're really not even into being a prince, all right? That's kind of the way the McCarthys roll. We like to fight, so like we really like Star Wars Land, you know what I'm saying? And we like adventure, so Toy Story Land, that's a big deal to us. And quite frankly, we like to terrorize people, so we love the Hollywood Hightower, you know what I'm talking about? The Tower of Terror. But one thing I discovered when I'm at Disney is that Cinderella, although it's an old story, like the first movie came out in 1950. I mean, it's a 70-year-old animation film. But that story still remains a really big deal. Like, if you go into the park, you're going to see all these cute little girls running around in Cinderella princess dresses. And of course, the castle, Cinderella's castle, sits right on Main Street, and all the Disney celebrations, like, reside around Cinderella's castle. I mean, you can even pay to not just dine in the castle, but you can actually spend a night in Cinderella's castle. It's like $100,000 if you want a night in the Cinderella castle. But here's what we know about Cinderella's castle when we go to Disney. Like, every family, you do the obligatory family photo, right? Right in front of Cinderella's castle. You know why? Because Cinderella, in the Cinderella story, it has captivated all audiences for 70 years. To this day, it's still considered to be like the iconic Disney fairy tale. Well, why all the celebration from generation to generation for this, really, frankly, it's this lousy animation story? Well, it's not because of like the glitz and the glamour. It's what's behind the story, right? I mean, you know the story, so I don't have to share it with you, but there's just something really compelling about a poor girl who's mistreated and abused, you know, kind of down and out. And she goes from like a beggar to this position of royalty. You know, Cinderella's stories, I mean, they get our attention. And it causes celebration. In the book of the Bible that we've been studying really for the last 10 weeks, it's really called by many to be the Cinderella story of the scriptures, the Cinderella story of the Old Testament. And the big idea for this morning, here's what I want to leave you with today. Here's the one big thought. The kinsman's loving redemption creates celebration. The kinsman's loving redemption creates celebration. Now, if you're in town for Christmas and you haven't been here for our sermon series on Ruth, let me just kind of catch you up to speed on what's going on. Today we're going to see a whole lot of celebration, but the book didn't start this way. The book opens with a famine and 3 funerals. You see, God's people, the children of Israel, they were experiencing famine because they broke their covenant with God. God said, hey, you're going to be my people, and there's this expectation that's required from every single one of God's children. There's a certain way that God's people ought to conduct themselves, and he made a covenant promise. It was like, it was a conditional covenant promise. He said, if you live a certain way, I'm going to bless you. But if you stray from me, there's going to be punishment. And one of those forms of punishment was famine. And of course, if you look at the end of Judges, the book that precedes Ruth, same time period, it says that every man was doing that which was right in their own eyes. I mean, so Israel, the people who were supposed to be worshiping Yahweh his way, had become a very godless culture. They were doing things their way rather than God's way. And of course, that brought punishment. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. And of course, this book, it opens up with a famine. And sadly, it opens up with three funerals. You see, there's this guy by the name of Elimelech, whose name means my God is king. He decided, because of the economic depression as a result of the famine, because of that economic depression, he was going to move him and his family to one of Israel's greatest enemies, the country of Moab. And when he made that decision, he was moving both him and his family away from God's people and God's presence. He moved them to a godless culture. And his two sons by the name of Mahlon and Chilion, of course, they're young men at this point, and they're wanting to get married, and they made the really bad decision of marrying Moabite women, something that was forbidden by God in all of Scripture. And so, sadly, as a result of all this sin, because, you know, it's a great line, choose to sin, choose to suffer, because of all this sin, Elimelech and his family, they end up suffering greatly. And we don't know exactly what happened, but he ends up dying. His two sons also end up dying. And his wife, Elimelech's wife, by the name of Naomi, whose name actually means pleasant one, she becomes bitter toward God. You see, in her mind, in Naomi's mind, like she had done everything right up until this point in her life. You ever find yourself in that situation? You feel like, hey, God, I'm living in obedience to you, and I'm obeying you, and I'm submitting to your will. And you expect, like, hey, God, let's, like, this is a partnership, right? There's a little bit of a trade-off going here. Like, I live for you and you bless me. Like, that's what we expect oftentimes from God. But the reality is this, sadly, life doesn't always work that way. In fact, we've talked about this. Some of you are even, you might even be called to a lifetime of suffering. You see, the suffering in life and the trials in life that we experience, those are the things that God uses to mold us more into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. And he uses those tests, those trials, to reveal where we are putting our hope, our faith, and what our trust is actually in. You know, suffering is part of every Christian's life. And of course, here's this lady by the name of Naomi, and she's like, I did everything right. Like, I married a guy, like a godly guy who I thought was a godly guy. I mean, his name means my God is king. Like, I thought I was making the right move here. You know, and I wasn't necessarily in agreement with him when he decided to move our family away from God's people and God's presence into this godless culture. But I know as a wife, I'm supposed to submit to my husband's authority, and I placed myself willingly under his authority, and like life just didn't end up the way she wanted it to be. And sadly, when life doesn't go our way, what happens is we start to become resentful toward God, our hearts become hardened, and ultimately it leads us to a place of bitterness. Well, sadly, that is Naomi's story. After 10 years of hardship and suffering, she is a bitter woman. And she wrongly thinks, and pay attention to this, she wrongly thinks that maybe a change of location will result in a heart transformation. Like, sometimes we think if my life situation is different, maybe if I get away from these people that are driving me absolutely crazy, that I'm struggling to forgive, if I just move away, or if I go to a different church, or if I move out of state, or if I get a different job, we think a change of location will result in a heart transformation. Well, that's not true. Because what happens with Naomi is she decides to move from Moab back to Israel, thinking things for her, not just physically, but even spiritually, things will even get like maybe just a little bit better, but they don't end up getting better. You remember in Ruth chapter 2, like Naomi's like hunkered down in her home. And the reason why she's hunkered down in her home is because really, here's how it goes. Depression often causes isolation, right? I'm not happy with my life. I'm going to withdraw from people. And isolation brings us to this point of just bitterness. And so she's hunkered down in her home. Her heart is hardened. Ruth, though, Ruth's story is very much different. Ruth decides when they get back to Bethlehem, like, hey, if I don't do something, it's going to be a struggle. So Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who married her son Mahlon, who went with her from Moab back to Israel, Ruth decides, hey, I'm going to go out to the fields. And it just so happened, Ruth chapter 2 says, that she meets a guy by the name of Boaz. Long story short, Boaz was in the family line of Naomi's husband Elimelech. And Boaz ends up working it out that he could serve as Ruth and Naomi's redeemer. And when the crowd witnessed Boaz, what we saw last week in chapter 4, when they witnessed Boaz purchase Ruth and redeem Ruth, that action of redemption, it created a bunch of celebration. Look at verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. All right, so now they're married. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, this is awesome, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. The kinsman's loving redemption, it creates celebration. Why are the women in verse 14? Why are they celebrating? Here's why. Because what Boaz did was uncommon. He offers mercy to the marginalized, grace for the ungodly, love to the unlovable. Like, this was not common in a godless society. And listen, when Christians demonstrate that kind of affection, it's going to get people's attention. Listen, this week, when you're at your workplace, in the midst of all the pressures of Christmas, who thinks the most wonderful time of the year is the most pressure-cooked time of the year? Anybody agree with me? Thankfully, COVID has kind of like softened it up a little bit. All those like things that we had to attend before, all those like those lovely things that we had to attend. I'm just going to leave it at that. Like they're fewer, right? But like we live in this pressure cooker, right? But listen, this week, if you demonstrate this kind of affection toward people, gracious, loving, merciful, it's going to get people's attention. We see that, in fact, in verse 14. Look at the verse. It says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. That word blessed, obviously, it's the idea of praise. It's the idea of praising the Lord for what he's done. It's a celebration, really, for the Lord's service to his people. They're like, this is awesome. Your Lord, Naomi. Even when you thought he had forgot about you. Those days where you were depressed and bitter about your life situation. Like he was writing a story and he never forgot you. And we're going to praise him right now. That's what they're doing. Like, isn't our Lord awesome? And just note to self, we can be such self-centered people sometimes. Like, these people aren't praising and celebrating because their life situation is different. It's like, that is awesome that that happened to that person. So when we hear about the people over Christmas break that end up in Hawaii, right? That is awesome that that happened to that person. That's how it should be. Like, I'm excited about what the Lord is doing in you. And he may not be doing it in me, and maybe in sometime in the future he'll do it in me, but these women are like, our God is good, and he's doing something in you. The kinsman's loving redemption, it creates celebration. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see that the same reasons these women in the crowd responded with celebration after Ruth and Naomi's redemption, really, they should be the same reasons that you and I can celebrate this Christmas season, despite what you might be going through. And you might be going through some really hard things this Christmas. 2020 has been a hard year. But if we focus on Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and what's included in redemption, I believe there will be celebration. So five realities this morning about redemption that ought to cause celebration this Christmas season. Number one, celebrate the new position received at redemption. Celebrate the new position received at redemption. We see this in the beginning of verse 13. Boaz marries Ruth. Let's talk about marriage for 1 second. You see, Boaz was a single guy for a while. He's probably 50, 40, 50. Ruth's 20. 25, 20 years older than her, roughly. For a long time, Boaz, the single guy, he was experiencing like feelings of loneliness. You see, God has created mankind with a desire to live in relationship with one another. That's why, even in the midst of this COVID thing, let me just go off on this for a second, all right? It's not good to live in isolation. I'm sorry. I know what our culture tells us. Listen, I had COVID. I have never struggled with depression ever in my life. Never struggled with depression. Had COVID. I had to like live in isolation for 2 weeks. And for the next 3 weeks, I get out of COVID and I'm telling people like, I've never battled depression. And for some reason, like I'm struggling with depression. I don't know what's going on. And I have nothing to be depressed about. But I was struggling with depression, and I believe it's because of the life of isolation for 2 weeks, not being around people. Couldn't even sleep with my wife in the same bed. Couldn't be around my kids. Couldn't be around you. Couldn't be around people. Isolation is not healthy. It's not healthy. It affects you spiritually when you live in isolation. Community is a gift from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying for those of you who are online at church, I'm not preaching at you. I'm just saying, like, with the technological age that we live in, you need to find ways to live in community despite what's going on in our society. We good? All right, is that fair? Here's the problem. Boaz had never experienced God's wonderful gift of marriage. You know, ever think about what's going on? If you go back to the institution of marriage and when marriage was first formed, it was the result of God saying, it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. It's not good for man to live in isolation. So God realized that there was a problem with his creation. Isn't that interesting? God's like, oh, I need to fix this. And what marriage is biblical marriage, it's a covenant of companionship. So when you go to a wedding, this is why I will only attend a biblical wedding ceremony. One man, one woman. Because some of you, pretty soon, you're going to be faced with, like, what do I do? Because I really love this person, okay? And I've been invited to this wedding, and it's like a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman. All right? That's common if you've never been invited to one, all right? It's going to happen. Marriage is a covenant of companionship between man and man and woman with God. When you attend that wedding, you are saying that I am a witness of a covenant companionship between man and woman and man and woman with God. Are you tracking with me? You're a witness. You're witnessing what God created as good and what should be done as biblical. You're a witness. So I would say as Christians, we cannot attend one of those weddings. We cannot. Because that's not how marriage was formed. It's not God's intention for marriage. That isn't marriage. Marriage is one man, one woman. Malachi 2:14. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Hebrew term for companion, it's really this idea of being knit together or to be joined to. It's a person with whom you have fellowship. That's what's going on there in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Boaz, this awesome guy. Like he was a meek man. Not a weak man, he was a meek man. You know what meekness is? Meekness isn't like, let me describe it this way. Meekness is tough and tender. We've said this before. That's what meekness is. It's okay to be tough, man. You should be tough. Meekness, but you should also just not be only tough. There should be a tender side of you. That's what meekness is. Boaz was a meek man. He was an awesome man. He loved God. When he showed up in Ruth chapter 2, when he shows up in his fields, right, after being away on business, first thing he says to his workers, he's like, hey, the Lord be with you. He's reminding them in a godless society that, hey, as we work, eyes on the Lord, fellas. And what do they say right back to him? Hey, yeah, the Lord be with you. That's uncommon. And his godliness is evidenced by the way he treated people like Ruth. How he created the margins for the marginalized when this was a godless society. He was holding to God's law. He loved God, he loved God's law, and he loved people. He had a heart for hurting people. That like true religion. James, the half-brother of Christ, remember what he says about true religion? You know what true religion is? True religion is this. You care for the widow and the orphan. That's true religion. True religion says, I have a heart for hurting people. And I'm going to minister to hurting people. That was Boaz. I mean, how the guy stayed single for this long, I don't know. But he was a great man. He was such a great man that his name was etched on one of the pillars in Solomon's temple. And what does this guy do? This godly guy. Verse 13 says, he took Ruth. That word took, it's really the idea of buy. We looked at that last week. He's like, he buys her, he selects her, he marries her. That's what it's saying there. He took Ruth. Now think about the implications of him taking Ruth. She's from Moab. She's from a godless society. I mean, the Moabite culture. I mean, they worship demon gods. He was going to be ostracized by who he was choosing to marry. She comes from a godless family, a godless culture. She was a widow with no children. And yet, he took Ruth. And it says, she became his wife. Now, for those of you who have like just kind of dropped in here today, what we are seeing, like this is a significant phrase, and I hope all of us latch on to this, because what we are seeing here is the culmination of Ruth's social progression. That's what we're seeing here. In 2:10, she's called a foreigner. In 2:13, she's a lower servant. In 3:9, she's upgraded to a maidservant. But now, in Ruth 4:13, she's his wife. I mean, this is the culmination of Ruth's social progression. She's gone from field worker to field owner. She has gone, and this is even more important, she's gone from beggar and broken to bride. That's a Cinderella story, but here's what's awesome about this Cinderella story. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, meaning if you've recognized that God is a holy God, and the only way I can gain entrance into God's holy presence is by looking to Jesus Christ for his righteousness. And what that includes is recognizing that I'm a sinner, I can't access God, and I need the righteousness of Jesus transferred to my account so that I can stand in God's holy presence. And I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior so I can stand in God's presence. Like, if you've done that, Ruth's Cinderella story is your Cinderella story. Because here's the deal. You have gone from beggar. Jesus, give me mercy. Give me grace. Forgive me of my sin. That's the true gospel. Redeem me. You have gone from beggar and broken and messed up because of sin to the bride of Jesus Christ. You hear that? The bride of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 27, Paul talks about, he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands. Now verse 25, husbands, love your wives. This is an instruction to men. Good practical teaching right here. Here's how you need to love your wives, men. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Two aspects of Christ's love for his bride. It's a sacrificial love. It's a purifying love. What it reveals is we're no longer marred by sin. We've been purified, but practically speaking, think about it this way. Just as, if you've gone to a wedding recently, just as the groom, like, anticipates the bride walking down the aisle when they open the doors, you know what I'm talking about? Like, everybody's kind of sitting, your face forward, and then all of a sudden, the music changes, and they open the doors, and everybody stands, and the bride starts walking down the aisle, right? And then I love to do this. I love to look at the bride, and then I turn my eyes at the groom. I want to see his response. And typically, hopefully, you see this face of wonder, and you see this face of amazement, and this face filled with joy and excitement, right? Because that's his bride. I'm going to be with her. Listen, that's how Jesus views his bride. People who, you know yourself, broken, marred by sin, not worthy to be the bride. You are his bride that he has loved sacrificially for and came down to earth for, and he has purified you. Like, that position right there is all because of your redemption. In the kinsman's loving redemption, it ought to create some celebration. Notice a second reason you can celebrate this Christmas season. Celebrate the miraculous conception rendered for redemption. I like to watch weird things, but maybe you do too. Like, I'm into documentaries. I probably could not name one show on television except for maybe Law and Order, because it's been on for like 30 years, right? And The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. Not because I watch it, just because I hear all about it, right? Isn't it called The Bachelor? All right, people are like, what's that? You guys are so spiritual, and you're living in a cave, okay? But there's a show called The Bachelor and Bachelorette. Those are only three, really. Honestly, the only three shows I know, pretty much. I just don't watch much TV. I'll watch movies, and I'll watch sports, and I'll watch some documentaries, right? But one of the coolest documentaries that I've ever watched is, I think it's put out by Nova, it's The Miracle of Life. You know what I'm talking about? You ever see like one of those documentaries on The Miracle of Life? And you get to see how a baby is formed in the womb in the whole process. It's absolutely amazing. And this is what we can't forget as we're watching these type of documentaries. Like, God made that happen. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 15. It says, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now this is significant, okay? Ruth has been barren for 10 years. She was married to Mahlon for 10 years. They never had a child. And really, I say that, actually, that should give, maybe if you're here today and you're struggling with pregnancy, man, and God is sovereign over that situation. So keep praying, man. We're going to pray with you. But what we're seeing here is is that God gave her conception. God is, let me just go off on something right here. God is sovereign over human life. So when we talk politics, which I try not to talk politics, but I have noticed recently, almost like this, vote this way because human life. It's almost kind of like looked down upon. Listen, Christian, listen to me. Human life is very important. You know what abortion does? Abortion strips God of his character. What do you mean? Abortion strips God of the title of sovereign. Because we just saw right here that he enabled her to have a child, right? He opened the womb. He's sovereign. The Lord determines who and when you have children. Abortion strips God of his sovereignty. Abortion strips God as creator because we're terminating a life that was created. Abortion strips God as good because a lot of times we think, I have to have an abortion because of my life situation. And listen, God's got you in his hand. He's good. Abortion strips God of his wisdom. God is being wise. Abortion strips God of his own glory, because what is the chief end of man? Why was man created? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. One in four people commit abortion. So if there's someone here today that has ever committed that, we are not condemning you, because every sin is a violation of God's law, and every sin puts us in the position of condemnation before a holy God. But it's only because of Jesus Christ and his blood righteousness that has been imputed to us that we can stand in God's presence. So you're not less of a person than any of the rest of us if you've ever committed an abortion. And I hope you know that and you feel that. I hope you feel God's forgiveness, because I know that's something that a lot of women struggle with upon abortion, is getting back that feeling of forgiveness. You're forgiven, okay? You're forgiven. But back to what I was saying is abortion is a resistance to the person of God. That's what abortion is. And resistance toward God as a person is a really big deal. That's why abortion should be important in the sanctity of life. And I want to encourage you, church. Hey, listen, we're getting on board with this love life thing this year. We tried to do it last year, and then COVID hit, and at the end of this year, some of us were out there. I expect more than 6 or 8 people out there. All right? Now, Matt's going to be a little more aggressive. All right? Just so you know, calling you the Resolve Conference. Like, we're going to do something, okay? Because life is temporal. Eternity is long. It's time to burn ourselves out for Jesus, okay? It's a good thing to do, all right? And we're going to call you to some things because these are kingdom-oriented things, all right? But back to the story of Ruth. What's going on here is the Lord acted. He acted. It says he gave her conception. Why did the Lord act in that way? Why did he act in that way? It's to bring about redemption. Here's what we must learn then about our redemption. Okay? Because if you're a child of God, you've been redeemed. Redemption always starts with God. It always starts with God. Just as miraculous conception was required for Naomi to receive redemption, the same is true of you and me. And redemption starts with God. What did God do so that you could be redeemed? And I'm not going to read it right now, so there's no need to put it on the screen. But if you go to Matthew chapter 1, I love Matthew chapter 1, because you're going to see similar language in Matthew chapter 1 as what you're seeing in Ruth chapter 4. Angel shows up out of nowhere to this guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph was engaged to Mary, who ends up becoming the mother of Jesus. Joseph was a pure man. Mary was a pure young lady. And this angel tells Joseph, he says, hey, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for she is conceived from the Holy Spirit. Why all the celebration this Christmas season? Because redemption starts with God performing an act, and it starts with him sending Jesus to be born of a virgin. What's the significance of Jesus being born as a virgin? Well, really three things. Number one, to fulfill prophecy, okay? Scripture prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin. If he wasn't born of a virgin, can we trust any of Scripture? So to fulfill prophecy. Two, to establish divine origin. That's significant, and I can't get into that right now because I only have 4 minutes left. But it's to establish divine origin. These things you can chew on. And then number three, to confirm sinless humanity. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. That's a miraculous thing that Jesus did, or that God did. And it's all for the purpose of redemption. Five reasons you can celebrate Christmas this season. Celebrate the new position received at redemption. Celebrate the miraculous conception rendered for redemption. Third, celebrate the life restoration reclaimed by redemption. To restore something means to bring it back to life. You know what I'm saying? You're taking something that was marred, and you're bringing it back to a state of usefulness. So I have a few pictures for you. Let's go to the first one. So some of you are like super like handy, and I've seen some of you on Facebook like take something like this old, nasty, useless looking dresser. And if that's your thing, I've got one at my house. Hey, you know, we need to talk, okay? And it's like of no use. And at one time it looked good, but now it has all these imperfections, and you restore it to something looking like this. Or maybe if the dresser thing isn't your thing, maybe cars are your thing. And so here's another picture, like this is the same car right here with this one right here. Or maybe if maybe some of you have done like a house project, for example. I found this house project on Pinterest. But here's what's going on with all this restoration, these examples that I'm showing you. What do we know about restoration? It takes time. You need to sacrifice your time. And there's an expense financially. And there's sweat equity. And there's fears of, am I even going to do this right? And there's like pain that's involved, the blood, the sweat, the tears. Like restoration and taking something and giving it like life back. Like that's no joke. What I love about this passage of scripture, like this is exactly what Boaz does for Ruth and Naomi. Time, expense, sweat equity, fear, pain. Look at verse 15. It says, he shall be to you a restorer of life. These are the women speaking, of course, to Naomi. Ultimately, they're actually talking about Obed, the child that was going to be delivered by Ruth. We'll talk about him on Christmas Eve. But they're saying, this guy, he's going to provide, he's going to restore you, Naomi. He's going to provide for your needs. He's going to give you back everything that you once had. He's going to take all the hardships that you've experienced the last 15 years, 10, 15 years. He's going to make it right. What I love about this passage is what Ruth's baby did for Naomi, baby Jesus did for us in an even greater way. Like, church, Jesus restores us. He restores us. He brings us back to life. What are some ways that Jesus has restored us? Well, go to this next slide, guys. You have gone from being alienated with God because of your sin to reconciled with him. the people who were once slaves have gone from a position of slavery to sin and to unrighteousness to Galatians 4:7 says that you are now sons of God. You have gone from being an enemy of God, someone who just despised holiness, because we come into this world with hearts hardened toward God. You've gone from being one of God's enemies who resisted him and resisted his will to Galatians 4:7 says you are heirs through God. Heirs, like you are one of the king's people. You've gone from being rebellious, hardened hearts, Romans chapter 10 says, to righteousness. Like Romans 10:3 says this, that we came into this world and we would not submit to God's righteousness. We would not. We would not. We did not submit to God's righteousness. But then verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law, righteousness to everyone who believes. We've gone from rebels, I will not place myself under you, to in the right with God. That's what that's saying. God restores us. And not only does he, and I love this fourth point, and just another reason to celebrate this Christmas season is because, fourth, we can celebrate the future provision reaped from redemption. Look at verse 15. It says, he shall be to you a restorer of life. And then these ladies say to Naomi, Obed, which we'll talk about again on Christmas Eve, he's not just going to be a restorer of life, but he's going to be a nourisher of your old age. He's going to be a nourisher of your old age. Restored, but also he's going to provide. Think about maybe just even this Christmas season, how the kinsman has provided for you. Have you ever been in a situation where you're wondering, how am I going to pay for the presents this year? Maybe that's some of you financially right now. And then out of nowhere, you like get this bonus, this Christmas bonus. Or you get this large gift from someone. Or maybe someone finds out about your situation and they just come over with a bunch of gifts for you to give to your children. I remember in college, one of my friends, he was going to have to go home from school, couldn't pay his school bill, and then out of nowhere, a check comes in the mail from someone he hardly knew. And it was like the right amount to pay for his school bill so he could continue on in school. Like, the Lord provides for our needs. And what I love about this story is these ladies are coming around Naomi and they're putting their attention on this Redeemer that's going to provide because of the Lord, but ultimately it really should cause us to cast our minds on Jesus, the one who's going to give us a future provision. What's our future provision? I love this verse by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, this is us, that we're going to receive an inheritance, Christian. This is why we can burn out for Jesus, right here. This is why we can sacrifice our time, our talent, and our treasure for Jesus. Here it is. I know it's a hard calling. It's a hard calling. But here it is. Because we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Imperishable, meaning not able to be destroyed. It's eternal. It's undefiled, meaning it's not polluted. It will be unstained by sin. It's unfading. It will not decay. Like the picture of that Mustang that we saw, right? Everything that we have in this life. Man, my house this year has been a money pit, man. The thing's decaying. Unfading, not subject to decay. It's never going to lose its luster. We're always looking for the upgrade. We're never content with the iPhone XR because now there's an iPhone 12 that we got to get. Everything on this earth is in the process of decaying. It's rusting. It's falling apart. But our heavenly inheritance, it's never going to digress. It will never lose its luster. It will never grow old. We're never going to get sick of it. We're never going to want an upgrade. It's going to be glorious. And that is the future provision that you are going to reap because of your kinsmen. And fifth and finally, fifth reason to celebrate. Celebrate the unyielding devotion required during redemption. I love this part. I love the way these ladies speak of Ruth's unyielding devotion. Verse 15, it says, "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." You know, what I love about Ruth is she loved Naomi in spite of who Naomi was. Is there a person in your life that you, like God is calling you to love, and they're just hard to love? I think we all have them. Ruth loved Naomi in spite of who her mother-in-law was. Think about Naomi. Naomi's like, "Hey, I don't want you with me. Go back to Moab." Like, who does that? "Go out to the fields and work in the hot blazing sun while I sit at home." I mean, this would have been a difficult lady to get along with, but despite who she was, Ruth sacrificed and she honored and she esteemed and she gave of herself, so much so that the Jewish women, Naomi's friends, are coming alongside of her and they're like, "Your daughter-in-law is more than seven sons." I mean, seven was the number of perfection. One son in the Jewish culture was a big deal, and they're like, hey, you have Ruth. You have an awesome in-law. TV timeout. We're coming to Christmas. Let me give you really practically, and we're going to close here. Let me give you some practical. Can we go to the next slide, guys? These are the ABCDs of healthy in-law relationships. Because we're going to see some people, like it's Christmas, man. Can we just like be real? Like, there are some people who are like, do I have to get together with them? You know, you've been there. The ABCDs of healthy in-law relationships. Number one, the ambassador is always the child. So, like, if there's an issue with, like, what we're going to eat for Christmas or where we're going to be at Christmas or anything related to family A, family A's descendant deals with it, okay? So, husbands, don't go talking to your wife's parents, all right? Vice versa. Number two, boundaries must be clear. Boundaries must be clear. And this goes both ways, parents. If you have, like, children, all right? Like they have left and cleft, and they're their own thing now, okay? Boundaries must be clear. Third, communication must be biblical. And I'm gonna probably return to some of this in the future, in the near future. And then last but not least, don't ever talk down your spouse. How to make mama happy? Or unhappy, how to bring out the mama bear, right? Say something bad about their kid, right? You know, if you want healthy in-law relationships, these are the ABCDs of healthy in-law relationships. But really quickly, back to the story of Ruth. Now, Ruth had a really bad mother-in-law, but she was unyielding in her devotion. She left her family and her country. She stuck it out when Naomi was stubborn. She went to the fields in order to provide. She followed Naomi's instruction and went to the threshing floor, knowing that bad things could happen. She trusted Naomi's counsel when it seemed questionable and crazy. I mean, who does that remind you of? Leaving his family. Sticking it out for people who are stubborn. Going someplace to provide. Following the instructions on what has to happen for the purpose of redemption. And trusting the plan even when it might seem a little bit questionable. Well, that's the story of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God." Hallelujah. What a Savior. We have a kinsman. And because because of our kinsmen, we have redemption. Let me pray. God, we are redeemed.